looking at archaeology in the Bible, as we look at Israel now, and we've been looking at them, but we're seeing some of the clay seals that would seal up a scroll, a letter that someone would send, and with that, they bear proof to what the Bible already says. So they found a seal with the name in Jerusalem with the name of Jehukal ben Shelemiah. So Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, who is mentioned in Jeremiah 37:3 and 38:1. Jehukal was one of the emissaries sent by King Zedekiah to ask Jeremiah to pray for God's help. Later, Jehukal joined with those who urged the king to kill Jeremiah, claiming that he was discouraging the people. So let's go ahead and look at that. Jeremiah 38, if we would. Jeremiah chapter number 38. All right, as we're there, Jeremiah 38, verse 1, when you get there, say amen. Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pasher, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pasher, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. The princes said this. So these men that we just looked at, that we were just listed in verse 1, said, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeons of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. So these are the men that, just like the Bible says, they are wanting to kill him. They at one time stood with him. And then as he brings this message forth of the truth of the Word of God, they got upset with him. They didn't like what he had to say, so they wanted to then kill him. And archaeology just backs up that these men existed. Just in something as simple as a clay seal proves the Bible's accurate. A seal with the name of Elishama, servant of the king, mentioned in Jeremiah 36:12. The Lachish letters. In the 1930s, an archaeological team discovered 21 letters written on pottery in Lachish. The letters confirmed the statement in Jeremiah 34:7 that Lachish and Azekah were the last cities to fall. The letters mention Gemariah, Jaazaniah, Baruch, and Mattaniah. So let's look at Jeremiah 34:7, if we would, since we're right there. It says, When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. So there it says that just like these letters, they found that Lachish and Azekah were the last cities to fall. That's what the Bible says, the same thing. These were the last ones. These are the ones that remained. And exactly what the Bible says is what archaeology backs up as well. Again, just more proof that we can believe the Word of God. And again, I've said it a lot of times as we've gone through this and looking at it. Look, whether archaeology proves the Bible right or not, we believe the Bible. Because there's so many things like this that just constantly prove that the Bible's right. It's always accurate. There's no errors in it. So we can build our lives and base our lives on the Word of God. I hope that just reassures all of us. The indestructible Word. It was Jeremiah's prophecies that King Jehoiakim cut up and burned in the fire as he warmed himself in the palace. And we'll look at this here in a bit, Jeremiah 36. God instructed Jeremiah to write the prophecies again, and they have been meticulously preserved, whereas Jehoiakim is long gone and forgotten. So let's look at Jeremiah 36:22. There's a good argument to be made right here that, because here's the people that hold to, that would reject that there's a perfect Bible today. Okay, what they do is they say, oh, well, it's in the originals, in the originals. You know, how many of you have ever heard that? The originals are better, right? Probably most of us, if we've listened to any amount of preaching, we've heard somebody say that the originals are better. If you've got any type of study Bible, you probably got the originals or the oldest and best manuscripts, something like that. So they say the original's better than what we have today. So what they're saying with that is we don't have a perfect Bible. So they go back to the originals. But here we see an example where God allowed the originals to be destroyed and he replaced them. So the replacement, he actually added to them as well, by the way. He added to the originals, and I'll show you here in this chapter right here. But the king didn't like what he heard, so he took his penknife and he cuts out what he doesn't like, and then he, you know, burns it, is essentially what he does. And God says, hey, Jeremiah, I want you to write this again. And then he adds words to it. So we have a biblical example where what was rewritten was better than the original. Okay, now, I have absolutely zero problem standing here before all of you and saying that I don't need to know Greek. I don't need to know Hebrew. I have a perfect Bible in the English language. That's all I need. I don't need, and all these people, all these preachers that you hear in this town or wherever they're at, I don't care who it is. All these preachers you listen to that they, oh, in the Greek this, in the Greek that, none of them speak Greek. Now, they might sound smart and you're like, oh, wow, they're so intelligent. No, they just read a Greek dictionary is basically what they did, and they just got this definition from it, or they read it in a commentary from some guy, and they're just saying what he said. That's it. That's all they're doing. And I could do that and dazzle you guys, and you'd be like, wow, that's amazing. But why? We have it perfect in the English language. I'm not against us defining words, but when men do that, it's deceitful for one thing. And pretty much all they do is they'll just pick any other definition for that same word, and they'll just use that definition to define it, and they'll make themselves sound smart. It really should be this. Well, we could do that with any word. Just find another synonym for any word in English, and we could do the same thing. And just say, this is really how it should be translated. But none of these guys, as they say, oh, the originals are the best thing. You know, the Bible was given by inspiration. In the originals, it was inspired. Great, but none of them have ever seen the originals. I mean, that's what people don't realize, is they act like these men are holding a copy of the originals. Let me just ask you, what makes our Bible that we hold today, this King James Bible, what makes this superior to the Bible that these guys would have had? Does anybody know? What makes this superior? Or even after, you know, John wrote Revelation, what makes this superior to anything they would have had? It's complete. It's complete. It's all in one volume. The early churches were reading about the martyrs and stuff. The first, second, third century, they didn't have a complete Bible. Amen. What do you mean? I thought all the Bible was written. It was, but they didn't have it all compiled together and in one book. They were lucky if they had 2-3 letters that Paul had written, or a portion of something they'd written. I mean, we take for granted that Bibles are so cheap. I mean, we've got them, you know, we've got them here in the backs of the pews. I mean, everyone can have a Bible. Most of us, sadly, you know, some of you don't even bring your Bible. Like, why? Let me just jump on that hobby horse real quick right here. Why don't you bring your Bible? Bring your Bible to church so you know your Bible. Don't just take my word for it. You know, I encourage, if you don't have a Bible, I'll give you a Bible. But I think everybody here has a Bible. Why don't you bring your Bible to church? Get to know your Bible. Put notes in your Bible. Don't take my word for it. Check what I'm saying. This is for a visitor that shows up that doesn't have a Bible. That's what these are here for. This isn't here for you guys. You guys know your Bible. I don't use any other Bible than this one I've got right here. All my notes are in here. You guys sometimes are like, how does Pastor know all these verses to turn to? Because I wrote it down in here most of the time. Many times I wrote it down in here so I know, hey, let's look at this one. Let's look at this one. Let's go over here. Because it's all written down in here. I've got notes in this. I'm familiar with this Bible. I know this Bible. This is what I do my everyday Bible reading with. This is what I do my preaching with. I know this book. Why don't you bring your Bible? I mean, and some of you have 3-4 Bibles and you bring all these different ones, and that's fine if you want to do that. But I guarantee I can find stuff easier in this than you can in one of your 4. I guarantee it. Why is that? Because our brain will get used to seeing things. There's so many Bible verses in here that I don't remember the reference. That I'm like, oh man, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 or 4, I think. And I just kind of know where it's at on the page. And I'm able to find it because I know where it's at on the page because I'm so familiar with this specific Bible. So pick a Bible you like and just stick with that one. When that one, you know, falls apart and it's no good anymore, go buy the same exact one. That way it's the same thing every single time. I just encourage you to do that. You're going to help yourself in your Bible study. I promise you, you're going to help yourself more than hurt yourself. And we need to just know the Word of God. It needs to be something that's special and important to us. Okay, getting off that hobby horse right there, okay? Know your Bible. Bring your Bible to church, okay? Bring it. It'll help you. I promise you. I want you to know the Word of God. I want it to burn in your heart and you to memorize it and hide God's Word in your heart. That's what I want for you. Amen. Especially as we move forward. You know, the new year is oftentimes we think of, I'm gonna get it back into it. I'm gonna read my Bible like I should. I'm gonna do these things like I should. Man, well, hey, look, we're about to hand out this morning a Bible reading schedule. I've handed these out every year since we've started. This is one of, there's thousands of them out there probably, but this one will get you through your Bible in a year. Look, if you do, you know, 2 days, instead of just marking off one day, you do two, you'll get through it twice in a year. I mean, so just do two every day and you can get through it twice in a year. Three every day and you'll get through it three times in a year. I mean, however you want to, but there it is for you. Why? So we cannot be people that are ignorant of the Word of God. That should not be said of anybody in this church, that those people are ignorant of the Word of God. No, I'm not talking about a baby Christian just comes in. Okay, or maybe someone who was deceived learning some other stuff and they just get here and they start learning. I'm not talking about that, but those of us that have been here for a while, we shouldn't be ignorant of the Word of God. We shouldn't, oh, well, my church believes this. Why? I don't know. That shouldn't be said of us. We should be able to have answers. We should be able to know what we believe and why we believe it. But that won't happen if we don't know the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. It's important. Okay, so moving back to this on the originals, okay? So these guys say, oh, we've got, you know, the originals are better. Now, here's the thing. This is superior because we've got it all compiled right here. This is what makes it better. They've never had that. No, generations before have never had that. And we take it for granted. This is far superior to what they had. But even with that, most of them never touch the originals. How many people do you think actually touch the original letter to the Romans? How many people do you think actually physically touch the one that Paul wrote? And likely Paul didn't even write it. Think what? What do you mean Paul didn't write it? Paul spoke it and he had someone writing it for him. Like a secretary. They call it I can't even pronounce it right, but an amanuensis or something is what the name for it is. Okay? That's the secretary basically. Someone just scribing it for him. We'll read that here in Jeremiah in a bit. But Paul, many of his letters he didn't even write. Galatians he did. He says, you see how big a large a letter, I forget, I've written to you with mine own hand. Many times he wouldn't write it, he'd just speak it. Okay, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake many times, they weren't even the one writing it down. So here's something I'll throw out at you. Never mind, I won't. That'll just confuse some of you. We'll get to that another time when I jump into more on the Bible. But okay, so the originals are better. Well, most of those people never touch the originals. I can guarantee you right now today, not one of these so-called scholars and these professors and these preachers on TV, not one of them has ever seen or touched one of the originals, ever. And they say, oh, we believe in the originals. And you've never even seen one. What are you talking about? How do you know? You see, this is why they don't believe there's an actual Bible today. If you ask them, put the perfect Word of God in my hand, they won't do it. They can't, if they're honest. They can't because they don't believe it exists. They do not believe the Word of God exists today. So let me go get my doctrine from somebody that doesn't even believe we got a Bible. Right. Teach me, please. You don't even believe we have the Word of God. You don't even believe the promises that God gives, that He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You don't even believe that, but I'm going to go listen to you and you can teach me. Feed me, please. That don't make any sense. That makes none. You don't believe the Word of God even exists. So what we have is far superior. It's perfect. It's perfect. Amen. And I say it's superior to the originals in the fact that we have it all compiled together. Now, it's just as perfect as all the originals. The problem with those was they were never compiled together. Okay, until now. That's when we finally had it all. So, Jeremiah 36 here. All right, verse 22, I believe, is where we're going to pick up. There we go, verse 22. Now, the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife. Now, who cut it? Jehudi's reading to the king, and it says he cut it with a penknife. Who cut it? Now, let me ask you this. If you are reading before a king, are you going to take it upon yourself to just decide to just start cutting out this letter to him? not if you value your life. It's not Jehudi that's cutting it out. It's the king. So he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them, so they didn't listen. But the king commanded Jeremiah the son of Hamalek and Sariah the son of Azrael and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the king was mad at what he had said. And he said, you go get these two. Get the scribe and Jeremiah. So Baruch was the one writing it down. Jeremiah was the one speaking it. But it says the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord. Thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So they added to it. They added to the original. God said to add to it. And Jeremiah wasn't the one writing it down. So here's some of the problem these guys have. And I'm not going to get into all of this. I just want you to begin to think about these things, okay? You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so where does the inspiration take place? When Jeremiah speaks it, when it's written down, what? What if Baruch messed up writing it down? How do we know? So I'm just throwing some things out there for us to think about. Because it says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So where's the inspiration at? Is it when he speaks it? Is it when it's written down? Because Jeremiah wasn't even the one writing it down. What if Baruch made a mistake writing it down and he had to cross it out and then rewrite it? So, oh no, that couldn't happen. How do you know? Did you ever see the original? Have you ever been taking notes? Someone's saying something and you're trying to write down what they say and you messed up? Have you ever done that? Aren't these just people? They're just sinners like we are, right? Have they ever messed up? So then, well, how do we know what we have is perfect? How do we even know what he wrote down is exactly what Jeremiah said? See, this is where faith steps in. This is where faith steps in. It is an attitude of faith. You have to come to the Bible. It's impossible to please God without faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You cannot please God without faith. So we just, by faith, we believe that God gave us his word, and here it is. We still have it to this day. Well, that's impossible. You couldn't do that. I mean, that's what the skeptic says, and that's even what the Bible critics say. The so-called Christians, okay, the pastors, that believe in higher criticism, which is what it is. It's critiquing the Bible, correcting the Bible. They all do it. When you hear a preacher say a better translation is this, they believe they know better than God, and they're correcting it. They're correcting the Bible. They're saying this is wrong. This is how it should be. Here's another question I have for them. If that's the case, if you know where all the mistakes are, why don't you fix them and give us a perfect Bible? Because they don't believe you can have a perfect Bible. That's what higher criticism is. It's a chase. It's trying to chase down and, oh, hopefully we can get it back as close as we can to the originals. You've never seen the originals, so how do you know? How do you know? And that's why I keep going back to, look, there's contradictions in all these other Bibles. Why is so many of the things that are taken out, the words that are changed, the words that are removed, why do they all deal with key doctrine? How come they attack the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ? Why do they destroy things like that? Why would they do that if the devil's hand isn't in that? I mean, would we say Jehoiakim's a good king? He seems like a pretty evil guy. God's pronouncing judgment on his family. And what's he doing? He's destroying the word of God. That's what he's doing. So we have to have faith that what God says is right. And that's why we look at all this archaeology and we see, man, it fits exactly what the Bible said. This is what the Bible says, and it fits just like God said. And then we say, well, there's no contradictions in this book. There's none. There's no mistakes. There's no errors. And it's because of those things that we can build our faith in the Word of God and say, we do still have it. The Word of God is indestructible, just like God said. Now let's go, if we would, from right here. Let's go to Psalm chapter 12, please. We sing this song. I'm not going to attempt to do that for you. You're welcome. As you guys know, I can't sing good. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. So what are we talking about right here? What's the context of what we're talking about in verse 6? The words of the Lord, right? So we're talking about the Bible, the words of the Lord. Verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. What's God going to keep? His words. Okay, New Bible translations corrupt that and make it say the people. That doesn't even fit. Okay, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. He's talking about the words. If it's the people, then he's, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So when this was written, you know, over 2,000 years ago, those people are still in existence today. No, it's not the people. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, the words. God, you're going to keep the words, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's talking about the word of God. God promised right here that I'm going to keep my words from this generation forever. That's preservation. Preservation is just as important as inspiration. They're two pillars that the word of God stands on, is inspiration and preservation. And they're both necessary. You can't have one without the other. You'll have a lopsided table that's going to fall. They're both necessary. You have to have both of them. Inspiration and preservation. Inspiration ensures that what we have is the Word of God. Preservation ensures that we keep it. That God is the one that's going to keep it. And by the way, God uses us to keep it. He's used His people to preserve His Word. That's how God's always worked. So God promises that you're going to have my Word forever. So the indestructible Word of God. All right, evidence at Megiddo. Megiddo played an important role in Israel's history. It's located on the main route through the Holy Land overlooking the Valley of Jezreel with mountains on both sides. I mean, that just looks beautiful. Evidence at Megiddo. More battles have been fought here than anywhere else on earth. That's incredible. Deborah, Barak, and Gideon fought here. King Saul died here. King Josiah and King Ahaziah died here. King Solomon conquered it and built a fortress. Now, to me, when I look at something like this, how beautiful, and then to picture all that destruction, all the battles, all the fighting, the loss of life that has happened in that place throughout history is just amazing to me. When you look at it, and it looks so peaceful and so beautiful, and you think that stuff hasn't happened here ever. If you've ever gone onto a battlefield somewhere and you look, and many people, I've never been there, I would like to go there, but to go see the battlefield in Gettysburg, I'd love to go see that. And it's amazing. You go there and it's just like a green field and it would look beautiful and there'd be nothing wrong with it. But yet you go back to, you know, the 1860s during the Civil War and there would have been complete just bloodshed on that field there in Pennsylvania. But you'd never know it by looking at it. Same thing here. All right, so King Saul died here. Josiah and Ahaziah died here. Solomon conquered it and built a fortress. The location of Megiddo was lost for centuries. When Edwin Robinson visited the area in 1838, he wrote in his diary, I wonder where Megiddo could have been, and actually it was right under his feet. Since 1903, extensive archaeological excavations have found evidence of 20 or more ancient cities at Megiddo, one built upon another going back to thousands of years BC. That's incredible when you think about that. And again, it's things like this why we say that's the old world, and you come here and this is the new world. An example of that was when we went to Italy, and you're there in Rome, and you look out at Rome, and I remember they had this map with, it was like transparent, and you could see the different levels of different societies that had been there. And what it was is they do the excavation. It's like the same thing like this is as they start digging, they're like, oh, here's this society was here. These people conquered here. These people conquered here. And as you get lower and lower, you just find another city that was there. And what happens is they just build on top of it. One city on top of another. And so you've got all these different layers of them building city on top of city on top of city. That's what they did. And it truly is the old world. I mean, you come here and we think of something, man, something's 250 years old. We're like, wow, that is old here. And I mean, at least in Italy, the tour guide we had, he like laughed at that. We're like, we're driving around. We're like, that's a beautiful fountain. How old is that? He's like, oh, that's only like 250 years old. And to us here in America, we're like, man, that's old. But not when everything else around there is, you know, back 2,000 years old, you know, 1,500 years old, older. You know, it's like nothing really. 200 years is nothing. Evidence at Megiddo. The gate to Solomon's city has been uncovered as well as Solomon's stables and his palace. Evidence at Caesarea Maritima, the Israeli coastline. That is beautiful, isn't it? I mean, that just looks beautiful. That's where it's at in relation to the nation Israel. You could see it there. It's mentioned 15 times in the book of Acts, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, located at the foot of Mount Hermon. Headquarters for the Roman 10th Legion, Cornelius the centurion was baptized there in Acts chapter 10. So this is where he was at. It was the home of Philip the evangelist, who was a church planter. Paul spent 2 years in prison there until he was sent to Rome. He appeared before Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa. It was one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire. Its man-made harbor was the greatest engineering wonder of its time. I mean, they did all that, you know, without heavy equipment like we have today. There was a 4,000-seat theater. Pretty impressive. It was here that Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, was eaten of worms because he failed to give God the glory. Let's look at that, Acts 12, 19. Acts 12, 19 says, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. This is where he would have given that speech, and he's eaten of worms right here. There was a 5,000-seat chariot racetrack. Imagine the death that happened on that place. There were pavements and walkways covered with tile and mosaics. Water was brought from miles away by a double aqueduct, which provided water for the city's drinking needs, as well as supplying its pools, fountains, baths, and sewer system. The pilot stone was found in 1961. Written in Latin, the inscription on the limestone block reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, erected the Tiberium, a temple in honor of Tiberius Caesar, to the gods. So erected the Tiberium to the gods. It was rejected for a long time that Pontius Pilate even existed until this right here. Until things like this were found with his name on them. And then they're like, oh, all the critics and skeptics are like, oh, maybe, well, whatever, we'll just find something else to disbelieve so we don't have to believe the word of God. And that's always what it is. Amen. All right, so again, this is just the same one here where Herod the Great gave his, Herod Agrippa was eaten by worms and died for his pride. Here too, 2,500 Jewish captives were slaughtered to celebrate Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. That was in 70 AD. Evidence at Masada, a rocky mountain overlooking the Dead Sea. Herod the Great built a fortified palace before the birth of Christ. Jews captured the fortress during the revolt. After the fall of Jerusalem, Masada was the only place that remained under Jewish control. In 74 AD, Roman 10th Legion conquered Masada, built 8 camps around the citadel, and with Jewish slave labor, constructed an assault ramp to the top. And the assault ramp can still be seen. There's a picture of it going up to the top. 1,000 Jews committed suicide. 10 men were chosen by lot to kill the others. Then the leader, Eliezer ben Yair, And the remaining 10 men drew lots, and one was chosen to kill the others and end his own life. They lost the battle there when the Roman 10th Legion wasn't having it. Inscription to Herod, king of the Jews, on a piece of pottery. Remains of a synagogue that Herod had built. So that's pretty basic, don't you think? You look at that. I mean, what would they do there? They'd just sit around and someone would get up and teach. And they'd sing, I'm sure. But it was very basic. There wasn't much to it. And that was it. So picture something like this when Jesus goes in Luke chapter 4, I believe it is. And they give him the scroll and he goes and finds a certain place and he rolls through the scroll till he finds what he wants in Isaiah 61. It would have been in something like this, and they ask him to read, and he stands up in the midst of all of them, and he reads that, and he sits down, and they're all staring at him. And then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, in your sight. Let's go ahead and look at it if you can. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:16. This is in Nazareth, his hometown, with people that saw him grow up as a child. Luke 4:16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he looks for it. He goes through that scroll to find this place. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a period right there. But what he's reading is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Save your spot there in Luke 4 and let's go to Isaiah 61. We've looked at it before, but it's pretty important. So here's what he rolls through the scroll. There was no chapter and verse divisions at this time. He goes and looks for this specific place. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, in Isaiah 61, 1. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He doesn't finish reading. I mean, he doesn't go to the end of a sentence. He stops halfway through verse 2 and he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops. What he says in Luke 4, verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But he stopped at a certain part. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped. He didn't get to the next part because that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so far, from this point to now, there's been at least a 2,000-year hiatus in this. 2,000 years have gone by. It says right there, in the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. The day of the vengeance of our God has not come. There's been a 2,000-year hiatus with just a comma. That comma represents so far 2,000 years. And Jesus stopped his reading and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So it would have been in something like this there in Nazareth, a synagogue. It was a place for the Jews to gather where the scripture could be read. They could worship the Lord. It would have been in something just like this. Obviously, it would have had a roof and everything. Evidence in Masada. Portions of some of the palace rooms, remnants of marble columns, beautiful mosaic pavements, tiles, bathing pools, and many other things. The walls were covered with frescoes that looked like marble. So there you could see some pictures of what it looked like, the mosaic on the floor. Or is it? It looks like the floor to me. Yeah, there's stairs going down on the picture on the right. Portions of Bible scrolls, including Deuteronomy, Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, they have been dated to about 100 years before Christ. Coins from each year of the revolt, including 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, they're inscribed with Jerusalem the Holy. A piece of pottery with the name Ben Yair, the leader of the rebels, 10 other pieces of pottery, each bearing a name. Evidence in Jerusalem. The inscription of Hezekiah's tunnel, we looked at this quite a bit. It was the water tunnel that was built in the time of King Hezekiah. The tunnel fed the pool of Siloam. There's an artist's rendering of that. It says, Hezekiah made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. And this is when Assyria was going to come destroy them. For more details about that, we already went through that, so we've seen that. Hezekiah's wall. This is part of the wall that Hezekiah built to strengthen his defenses against Sennacherib of Assyria. Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without. There's the remains of that wall that he built right there. The Temple Mount. The Temple Mount in the western wall, known as the Wailing Wall, attests to the second temple, which was built in the 6th century B.C. and expanded under Herod the Great in the 1st century B.C. The western wall contains original stones from the foundation of the Temple Mount in the days when the New Testament was written. Now, look, this is just, man, I don't think we understand the importance of this because there's all this fighting going on in Israel and everyone wants a two-state solution, right? They say, that's the Palestinians' land. That belongs to them. You sure? The Temple Mount and the Western Wall attest to the Second Temple, which was built in the 6th century when? 2,600 years ago. 2,600 years ago. That's how long, and it goes back before then, but that's how long the Jews have been there. For 2,600 years. They've been there that long. So whose land is it? Whose land is it? Who does it really belong to? To the Jews. It's the Jews' land. That's the Palestinian covenant. God promised them that land perpetual. It doesn't end. That is their land. And here's the evidence that it belongs to them. There's no Palestinians. That's a made-up people group. There isn't any Palestinian people. The southern steps going up to the Wailing Wall there. In Jesus' day, these led to the main gates of the temple from the old city. They were excavated between 68 and 78. These are the actual steps upon which Jesus walked and where he preached and probably where the Psalms of Degrees were sung. And then I go back and I look at that. That just, to me, I'm just kind of weird like that, but I like looking at things like that. I would like to be somewhere like that. And actually just, I mean, probably if I was there, there's no doubt I would run my hands along those stones so I could say, I mean, if he walked on that, I'm probably going to take my hand along one stone, one step, and run my hand the whole way along it. That way I can say, man, I touched where Jesus' foot hit. I'm weird like that. I would do something like that because that's where my Savior was. And I know he's coming back. Praise the Lord. I'll get to see him one day. But I'm just kind of weird like that. And to me, that's something special. When I went to Rome and we were in the city of Rome, they had, you know, these marble bricks that were there. They said from the time, you know, of the Apostle Paul that lined the road. And I found a spot where it was kind of breaking up. And I went and I grabbed one of them and I brought it home. I stuck it in my backpack and I brought it home. I grabbed one of those, a piece of that brick road that Paul would have walked on. Why? Because I'm weird like that. But that's just how I am. I want a piece of history. I love history. And to me, that's just something amazing. The Apostle Paul was there. He walked down that. And they have the Ark of Titus. And it's when the Romans were victorious, they would walk through that. And we looked at pictures of that. And I got to walk through that. And I think, how amazing, you know. I got to look at the Colosseum and see it and see that path going down to it. And that's kind of, it's all in that same area. As you walk, and when the Romans would come back victorious, they would come through that Arch of Titus, declaring their victory in a parade or whatever. But to me, that's something I would do. I look at that even right now, and I'm like, Jesus walked right there. Jesus stepped on that. Probably what we're looking at right there. How many times was he there? That he walked through that, going up to the temple. These temple stones, this is important right here. You see this picture, this just pile of stones. What is that? These are the stones that were thrown down by the Roman armies in AD 70 when the second temple was destroyed. And there it is. You can see them. It's like the road's all broken up and everything right there. Why would they leave it like that? I don't understand. I'm telling you right now, I don't know why they'd leave it like that. The Jews especially, I don't know why they would leave it like that. Because that's going to point to something that someone said that they don't like, that they don't believe. This picture we see right here, we're looking at fulfilled prophecy. When you look at that picture, you are looking at fulfilled prophecy. 40 years earlier, Jesus said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's talking about the temple. And 40 years later, in 70 AD, when Titus took Jerusalem, and he didn't even want to take it, the hard-headed Jews forced his hand. They forced his hand. He did not want to do it. He was against it. He didn't even like what his men were doing as they went and desecrated the temple and everything that they did. He didn't want to do it. But they forced his hand because they wouldn't surrender. And this is what happened right here. Just like Jesus said, that's exactly what happened. And those men that were alive then were able to witness, not all of them, obviously, some of them died, but many of them were able to witness firsthand what Jesus was talking about. Or maybe they left when it happened. It's said that no Christian died in that, by the way, because they all saw the warnings that Jesus gave and they took off. They left because they knew the warning. No Jewish Christian died, but lost Jews did, because they listened to Jesus. The place of trumpeting, there's the stone that says that. One of the stones has the inscription, to the place of trumpeting, marking the place where a trumpet was sounded at the beginning and end of the Sabbath. So who does that Temple Mount belong to? To the Jews, amen? What's the Dome of the Rock? Who's got that? The Muslims, Islam. But who does it belong to? The Jews. A warning plaque. Archaeology has found a plaque warning Gentiles not to enter the Jewish temple, giving clear evidence of the existence of the temple. So that temple obviously belongs to the Jews. That area belongs to the Jews. This is giving evidence of it, warning Gentiles. No foreigner is to enter. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. Gentile couldn't come in. David's palace. We will stop there. We'll pick up at this spot next week.